Well, happy Resurrection Sunday. He is risen. He is risen indeed, huh? Yeah, well, I'm delighted that you're here, and we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection power. You know, we've been starting in January of this year, Phil and I started a series on the Gospel of John, going through each week a number of verses from John. We're only in chapter 8, so we got a ways to go. So we're going to take a break from that series today in terms of going in order through John's Gospel. But I wanted to look at the resurrection power of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And so we're going to kind of do a survey of the whole Gospel of John this morning, looking for resurrection power. Now, resurrection in its most simple, direct definition means to be raised from the dead, to have life restored once someone or something is dead. That's resurrection, to revive or restore life. And so in that most simplest way, we would see, we haven't got there yet in our series, but in chapter 11 of John, Jesus resurrects Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus Lazarus is a friend of his and his sister. Jesus is in a different region, and he gets word that Lazarus is sick, and then he gets word that Lazarus is dead. And Jesus waits. He doesn't rush back to where Lazarus is. He waits, and by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus goes to the tomb, has it opened, and calls Lazarus out and raises him from the dead. And so that's a time in John that we see resurrection power. And that's in John's gospel, that's the only resurrection recorded other than Jesus. In other gospels, in Luke, we see Jesus raise the only son of the widow at Nain. That's similar. I mean, he's not been dead for 4 days, but he's pretty dead because they're having a funeral procession. And Jesus sees the man being carried on the thing, and he sees the mother weeping, and he goes and he speaks to the mother, and then he raises her son from the dead. That's in Luke chapter 7. In Mark 5, depending on how you interpret the scripture and the word sleeping, it would appear that there's another resurrection, Jairus' daughter. The mourners are there. Jesus says, "Why are you weeping? She's only sleeping." They're like, "No, she's dead." And he says, "No, she's sleeping." And he goes in and he revives her. He restores life to her, and she gets up and eats and is fine. And so those are the resurrections that are recorded in the Gospels. Think of it, 3 years. Jesus healed a lot of people. Don't you think people died in the region where Jesus was ministering in 3 years? Probably people died. There was opportunity for Jesus to raise others from the dead as well. But these are the accounts. And like I said, in John, we only see Lazarus, and we'll get to that in our series in several weeks from now. Also in John, Jesus' resurrection is recorded in chapter 20. We see Jesus accused. He's also found not guilty. and then the people cry out for his crucifixion. And so Jesus is he's beaten and crucified. He dies. He's buried. And then, as Lou read this morning, on the third day, he's raised from the dead. And that is all recorded in John chapter 20. And so if we think of the resurrection power of God working through Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead, and the resurrection power of God raising Jesus from the dead, we would say that's where we see it in the Gospel of John, those two times. I would propose to you that we actually see resurrection power throughout the Gospel of John. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. So I want you to think about healings. So in John chapter 4, we read about and studied how Jesus encountered this nobleman, came to Jesus because his son was sick to the point of death. And he said, "Please come and pray for my son." And Jesus spoke to the nobleman and he said that the son would not die, but in fact he would live. And he said, "Go on your way, your son will live." And so the man turned. It was a multi-day journey because he's on his way home, and his servants come greeting him and say, "Your son is no longer dying. He is alive. He will live. He is well." And the nobleman asked his servants, "At what time did you notice a change?" And they said, yesterday at this hour. And the nobleman said, John records that the nobleman thinks and he realizes that it was the same time at which Jesus spoke, go, your son will live. I would propose to you that that is an example of resurrection power. The boy was not dead yet, but there was a force of death at work in his body. Is it not impossible that once he was dying, he would then in an instant be changed and begin to live and to live well? And that it was at the very time that Jesus prayed. Or in John chapter 5, there's the man who's lame, who's sitting at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus comes and he encounters him and he says, what do you want? And the man says, I want to be made well, but I can't get there. And he's there because there's the potential for life. He's hanging out at a place where there's some kind of supernatural power. That at this pool of Siloam, that the angels would come and they would stir the water and the first person who got there would get healed. And this lame man says he's been there for years, 38 years, trying to get to the pool, but he doesn't get there in time because someone always beats him to it. So he must have, you know, he's paralyzed in his legs, obviously, in some way, right? And Jesus says to him, stand up, pick up your pallet and walk. And life is restored to his legs. I would say that is resurrection power at work. Later, we haven't looked at it yet, but we will soon. John chapter 9, Jesus will heal a man who's born blind. Now, this takes it to another level because this is not life restored. The man was not born paralyzed. The nobleman's son was not, he had been living. He had been living well and he became sick. But the man that we'll read about in chapter 9 of John was born blind. And there was this great controversy over his healing because this had not been done. That his sight was not restored. His eyes were born not functioning. He had never seen. And Jesus heals him and brings life. That is resurrection power. His eyes were dead and then they lived. They were not seeing and then they saw. And it was the power of God at work in him, that God's power through Jesus that makes it possible. Sometimes we rate things like, well, maybe healing a headache is more possible than healing eyes born blind. What power do you have to heal a headache or to heal, you know, pain in a joint? Is it not, if it's impossible, is it not impossible? Or is it more impossible? Is raising someone from the dead more impossible than healing paralyzed legs? Or is it not just the wonder of life being added, of having power? John doesn't talk specifically in his gospel about leprosy. But I think leprosy is a really good example to look at the resurrection power of God. So leprosy was, in the other gospels, there's accounts of healing from leprosy. Leprosy still exists today. It's a very contagious, uncurable disease. And it was common in Jesus's day. And we hear about it in the gospels because there was so many rules surrounding it to try to contain it because it was so contagious. And so there were laws, people who had leprosy had to call out unclean, unclean, so that no one would accidentally come in contact with them because it was so contagious that they had to manage it. So if you touched someone with leprosy, you couldn't wait to find out if you caught it or not. You were considered unclean until it was proven that you didn't have it over time. And leprosy people live with it for a long time, but the parts of their body where they are infected with leprosy begins to die and actually decay while they're living. And so leprosy, you can look at it as a force of death that is on someone. And what happened when Jesus came on the scene and started healing lepers is that the reason it was so shocking is that Jesus touched them. And so by their ceremonial laws, this made Jesus unclean instantly because it was possible that the force of death within the person who had leprosy would then contaminate the person who was well, in this case, Jesus. But what happened instead was the leper became instantly well. And that had never been seen before. And so Jesus, the force of life inside of him, was transferred to the person who had leprosy, and the force of death inside of them his life had victory over it. So not only was Jesus not over time, because of the exposure to leprosy, he didn't have to wait days to find out, oh, I didn't get leprosy, because in the moment, the person with leprosy, visual on their body, was cured. And so I think that's a good example to think of the resurrection power in Jesus. There's somewhat, a leper would have the force of death at work in them. Jesus had the force of life and work at him. And when he touched them, the force of life inside of Jesus was transferred to the person with leprosy, and the force of death at work in their body in the natural form of this disease, life had victory over death. And what was dying and visible became alive and clean and well. I think that is resurrection power. You just didn't have to wait till they died to find out. So that's the physical part. What about spiritual life? In John chapter 3, we see Nicodemus. And this was this man, a religious ruler who came to Jesus and was asking him questions. And Jesus and Nicodemus get in this conversation about spiritual rebirth. And Jesus is saying that you have to be reborn. And Nicodemus is like, how can an old man return again into his mother's womb to be born again? And Jesus is saying, no. We're not talking about being born again in the flesh. I'm talking about in the spirit. And he goes on to describe a spiritual rebirth. That is resurrection power. How can this thing be done? Nicodemus asks. Well, it can't, not in the natural. Jesus says, I'm talking about something that's different than natural life and death. Or in John chapter 4, Jesus interacts with this Samaritan woman. Do we see resurrection power? She's not healed. She's healed socially. Jesus speaks to her. She's an outcast. When Phil preached about that sermon, he talked about how she was coming in the heat of the day to draw water. She was an outcast. We hear some of her story. Jesus tells her, asks her to go get her husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He's like, well, you're right to say that. You've had five. And the man you're with now is not your husband. She's like, oh, I see you're a prophet. You just told me the unknowable, right? He knew things about her that she had not yet revealed. And so Jesus had this power to know this. And then he speaks with her, interacts with her, reveals that he's the Savior. And we see that this woman goes from being an outcast, being apart from the people. She becomes the evangelist of her city. And the people come and they meet Jesus. They ask him to stay. There's a transformation in her life. Last Sunday, we looked at John chapter 8, where Jesus is brought into a political conflict, a religious and political conflict with the Pharisees, because they bring in a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, and they ask Jesus what to do. They've got stones in their hands. They're ready to stone her because death is the penalty for this crime. I wonder where the guy is, right? Adultery takes two. But the woman is there, and they want to stone her, and they ask Jesus what to do. And we looked at how he turned the tables. Their fingers were pointing at her, and their eyes were looking at Jesus. What will he do? Will he defy the law of Moses, or will he kill a woman? And Jesus turned their pointing fingers back at themselves, and he said, "You may throw the first. He who has no sin may throw the first stone." And so now everyone has that accusing finger pointed at them. Do I have sin? If I have no sin, I can start to stone her. And they all leave, right? And Jesus says to the woman, where are your accusers? Is anyone left to accuse you? And she says, no, not one. Except for Jesus was there. And he was the one who had no sin. And he could have thrown the first stone, right? But he doesn't. And what he says to her, so in that moment, her life has kind of been saved in the natural. But then Jesus, he says, neither do I condemn you. So she had committed adultery. There was a consequence to that. And Jesus, the only one in the place without sin, said, I will not condemn you. But then he spoke to her. I believe it's an impartation. not a suggestion, not a wish, not advice. But he spoke to the woman and he said, now go and leave your life of sin. I believe he imparted life to her to change, to be different. You are better than this. You've been redeemed. He saved her that day, I believe, in more than one way. Not just her physical life, her heart beating, her lungs breathing, neurons firing in her brain, but he saved her spirit. He saved her worth. He redeemed what the enemy meant to destroy her was redeemed that day. And he said to her, go and sin no more. I think these examples, the conversation with Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria, and this, the woman caught in adultery, I think in these we see examples of resurrection power at work. Where there was spiritual death, the force of death at work, and Jesus added life. And people were transformed. We also see power over nature and things. In John chapter 6, we looked at how Jesus took the one boy's lunch, a few fish, a few loaves of bread, and fed over 5,000 people. Is that natural power? Is that magic? There were leftovers. They gathered more leftovers than they started with. Resurrection power, adding life to things. There were, you know, fish and bread were somehow created in that time, multiplied. Or Jesus, who, when he walked on the water in John chapter 6, this is power outside of what is possible in nature or with people. I believe these are examples of resurrection power. And lastly, think of the disciples themselves. I mean, these were common men, right? Were their lives not completely transformed in the time that they were with Jesus? Is that natural? Can you on your own, by your own striving, radically transform your life? Think of Matthew. He was a tax collector. Think of the restoration that took place during the time that he was with Jesus. Think of the social restoration and redemption that happened in his life. And he went on to be a part of transforming the world. Think of Thomas. He was known throughout the Gospels as being the one who always doubted. When Jesus is resurrected, Thomas says, I will not believe until I see the holes in his hands and put my hand on his side where he was pierced. And Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said that, but when Jesus appears to them and Thomas is there, Jesus says, hey, here's my side. You want to touch it? I think Jesus was saying, I see you, Thomas. I see your doubts and I love you. And you can come and touch me and have your doubts relieved. He wasn't rejected by his doubts. Now, Jesus did say to Thomas, you are blessed because you see and believe. Blessed are those who do not see and still believe. He's calling him to higher faith, but he's not disqualifying him by his doubt. Thomas was transformed. Think of Peter. Peter, so bold and fiery in his faith, it got him into trouble sometimes, didn't it? But he was there. He was one of the inner core of the disciples. But when Jesus died, you know, right before Jesus was crucified, he told Peter that Peter would deny him. And Peter said, I would never deny you. But then he did, out of fear. Think of how that must have felt to Peter. And then Jesus restores him. I think that is an example of resurrection power. Because the guilt and the accusation, the self-accusation of Peter could have been the end of him. But he goes on to transform the world. That same bold, fiery faith that got him into trouble ended up transforming people. How many people came to know Jesus in faith as a result of the preaching of the Apostle Peter? And then John. John's the one we're studying, right? We're studying his gospel. John was one of the first to follow Jesus, to become his disciple. John and his brother James were fishing. They left their father's fishing business to follow Jesus, this elusive invitation to follow me, I will make you fishers of men. I'm sure they had no idea what that meant. But they followed him. John, James, and Peter were especially close to Jesus. They're mentioned more throughout all the Gospels than any of the other disciples because he often took them in brought them in closer to him. They saw miracles that others didn't. John and James were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. I wonder why. Maybe their zeal, maybe their reaction time. Maybe it was a reference to their temperament. But they were there with Jesus. And it was John, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was his disciple John that he asked to take care of his mother. There's transformation, right? Paul later referred to John as one of the pillars of the church. I want to say a little bit more about John, but first I have a little detour, so bear with me. This is Josiah and Asher, our oldest and our first and third son, standing. We were hiking January of this year out at Mount Tamalpais, and it was beautiful. We had a beautiful day. You can go to the next picture. And so then it was also very windy. You can tell by Josiah's hair. So that's his hair, and it is firmly rooted in his scalp. If it wasn't, it would be all over Marin County, because look at that. He'll be happy I showed that picture. So we were at this lookout point. Jesse didn't want to go out there, and I was taking a picture of the three boys. And as I was taking the picture, this guy walks up to me and he says, "Oh, well, I'll take a picture of you with your sons." Okay. Well, thank you. And so this, the guy that took the picture, his name is John. And so he's taking the picture, telling us to smile, all of that, you know, holding my phone out there. And then he finishes taking the picture and he walks up to me and he said, "I'm John." And he smiled just like that when he handed me my phone back. And I said, "Thank you. I'm Lisa." And the boys and I were laughing about this, and they're like, "Wow, we met John." And so we continued to laugh and make fun of this. I told you I'd do it, right? And we go and we get our picnic out of the van, and we find a picnic table, and we're having lunch. And I said, "Oh, I'm going to look through my pictures." And I look through my pictures, and I find this picture. And I was like, "Oh my goodness. Hey, John took a picture. He took a selfie of himself while he offered to take a picture of us." And then in the midst of that, he took a picture of himself. And now I know why. When he handed me my phone, he said, "I'm John." And like showed me all of his teeth. And I was like, a little odd. "Thank you. I'm Lisa." And we walk away. And so we were in the midst of the sermon series at that time. And the next Sunday, Isaac says, "I think you should talk about John in your sermon." I said, "Oh, I think I'll work it in over the course of the series." So I'm glad Isaac's here to witness. Not all of you, but just a couple, if you can just, over the course of the next weeks or two, just mention to Asher that you met John. We don't even know if he's in Marin County, but I'll tell you what. He was there that day, and if I ever meet him, I will know him. I will recognize him by his smile and his hair. I will remember his name as John, because he's become famous in our family for his confidence. Like, just imagine that. He offers to take a picture, and then he gives us a picture of himself. This picture of himself. I mean, look at the happiness of that man. Yeah, and here's the thing about that. I think that love changes people. I don't know anything about this guy, John, except that he has confidence and boldness, and he knows who he is. "Hi, I'm John." You can go to the next slide. There's, throughout the book of John, John refers to himself 5 times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's writing the gospel kind of like in the third person, describing what happened. But when he comes to places that he wants to talk about himself, he doesn't say "I," and he doesn't use his name. He doesn't remain in the third person in that way. He says that the other disciple and the one whom Jesus loves, he's referring to himself. I think Jesus brought life to the disciples in the time that they were with him. And love changes things. Love changes people. I think truly receiving, when you truly receive love, you get boldness and security and confidence and identity. I think that the disciples were transformed by Jesus loving them. They knew who they were. That's why I wanted to tell you the little story about John. Because I think that he's known in our family now as just this example of confidence and like assertiveness. we talked over lunch, like he was convinced that we wanted a picture of him, that we wanted to remember him, and we will remember him as a result. You know, when, as parents, I think someone told us this, but you certainly get this message that you should raise your children in a way that's fair. Like things should be equal, treat them equally. Don't compare them one to another, that things should be equal. And it wasn't long into the beginning of parenting for Phil and I, where we realized they are so different from each other. It is impossible to keep everything equal. And you know, there's an emphasis on that now in our culture. You know, like we have a hard time in sports and different things, especially with kids, to like highlight one too much because of what it would take away with someone else. So we have a great emphasis on participation and like give an award to everyone. Don't just single out one kid. You know, it is a team effort. It's everyone. And I get that. And there's ways I support that. And there's ways that I think, you know, we need to teach kids that someone else getting attention does not take away anything from you. And Phil and I decided early on that we weren't going to try to be equal about our kids. Like there's times when one's going to be highlighted and the others should highlight them as well. And so we decided instead of trying to make, we will try not to have a favorite. We want four. We have four sons. We'll have four favorites. My heart would be that each one of them, if you ask them, who is your mom's favorite? My heart, my desire would be that they would look you right in the face like John and they would say, I'm her favorite. There's been times where I've seen little glimpses of that. I won't tell the stories because it would embarrass them and Isaac would tell them if I told them. But there's this desire to make it all equal. And yet in the kingdom, God wants us to own who we are, not to deflect it, not to be like, oh, well, that's, yeah, we know it's God in you. We know you can't do that on your own. But don't minimize yourself. Don't minimize your yes. I think Jesus transformed the disciples, and it is an example of resurrection power. I believe that what God has done in your life over the course of the time that you've known him is an example, is evidence of resurrection power. Do you think you have to die before you experience resurrection power? I want to look at a few key verses in John. The first one, John 10:10, says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And Jesus said this not in a graveyard, not in a hospital. He said this to people who were living, you know, their hearts beating, their lungs breathing, neurons firing in their brain. And he was saying, he's telling a parable about the good shepherd. He's explaining how he relates to his people. And he says, the enemy, the thief, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they would have life. And depending on the translation that you would read, have it to the full or have it to the fullest or have life in abundant or have it abundantly. I think Jesus defines life differently than we do. I don't think Jesus defines life by your heart beating, your lungs breathing, and neurons firing in your brain. I think Jesus, he's speaking to people who are living, and he's offering them something. And the thing he's offering them is not to just be saved when they are dead. I think he's saying there's more to life than your heart beating, your lungs breathing, and neurons firing in your brain. There's an aspect of life they had not yet tasted. And Jesus was saying, it is real and it is found in me. later, Jesus was talking to some, well, this happens earlier in chapter 8, but Jesus was talking to some of the Jews who were questioning him, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, they will never see death." Surely he didn't mean that they won't, their heart won't stop beating, right? They're all dead now, the people he was talking to. He's talking about something else, right? He's talking about eternal life, that they will not ever fully die, right? That there's a life to them that will not be extinguished. John 11, when Lazarus is dead, John records some of the words of Jesus to Martha. This is verse 25 and 26 in chapter 11. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now Martha's answer was like, "Oh yeah, yeah." And then she gives a little bit of her understanding of theology. And I think Jesus is like, "Well, you don't really quite get it yet. Watch what I'm about to do." Jesus is saying, I am life that you don't know about yet. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Speaking to that eternal life, right? But it's about to be, he's speaking of eternal life, but then he's about to call Lazarus right out of his tomb after he's been in there dead for 4 days. And Martha was there to see it. And then one more scripture, John 14, verses 1 through 6. This was when Jesus was with his disciples. He had washed their feet and he was talking to them. It was soon before he was taken to be judged and sentenced to death by the cross. He was talking to the disciples and he said these words to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas, the one known for doubting, right? Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" He's like, "We don't even know the destination. So how do we have the directions?" And Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now Jesus here is talking about, I wanted to read the scripture because he's talking about eternity. He's saying, "I'm going and there's going to be a place where I go that you will join me." It's implied when you die. But then Thomas says, "Well, we don't really know about that destination." I think he kind of wants to know about the destination, but mostly he wants to know how he's going to get there. Because sometimes, you know, as long as you know the directions, like then you're there, you realize, "Oh, I'm here. This is what it is." But you got to know how. You need the directions. And Jesus, the directions he gives are, "I am. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I was thinking this past week about those words and other places in the Gospels where Jesus says, "I am," and he says something. I was thinking, what does it mean that those, when you think about those titles of Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, how did that feel to the disciples? Think about it when you think of Jesus's body being crucified, dying, being buried. The way, the truth, the life was dead. And then it was resurrected. The truth was buried and then resurrected. The life was buried and then resurrected. The truth, the life, the light of the world, the hope. All the titles that Jesus had. The significance of Jesus being killed, being buried, waiting 3 days. You know, Jesus was the one, the God's power through him, right? We're taught that Jesus was fully God, but he was also somehow fully man. And Jesus was standing there, the man Jesus, outside the tomb of Lazarus. And it's God's work through him, but Jesus was there, right? And he's the one who spoke and called Lazarus out. So that resurrection power of God worked through Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. But think about when Jesus was dead. He was dead. 3 days he was dead. And he was that man part of Jesus. I don't know about the spirit part of Jesus was alive, right? But who raised Jesus from the dead? The man Jesus was dead and buried in a tomb for 3 days, and God's power raised him from the dead. And I wonder about that moment, that first breath, that first heartbeat, the brains firing in the neurons firing in the brain. What was that like for the man Jesus? Jesus' resurrection changed death forever. Because death lost that day. It lost some of its power. It lost some of the ability to forecast the future. My future. Your future. Because Jesus won. The power of life had victory over the power of death. And Jesus came out of the grave. The way that we experience death was changed forever when Jesus was resurrected. And that's often what we think about, but I want to suggest that Jesus' resurrection changed life forever too. Because like we've talked about this morning, you don't have to wait until you're dead, until your body is dead, before you see the evidence of resurrection power in you and through you. Jesus didn't wait till he was dead either. Life was changed. Romans 5, Paul says in Romans 5:17, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Here's the gospel in one verse. By the transgressions of one, Paul's talking about Adam. He's talking about original sin. He's saying, if we are all sinners as a result of the fall of mankind in the beginning, how much more are we all beneficiaries of the grace of God through the victory of Jesus? Jesus, the gift of righteousness. And Paul says that we receive it and we are meant to reign in life. What a phrase. The resurrection of Jesus, it did change death, but boy, did it change life. That we are meant to, I believe this is God's heart, that we are meant to reign in life through Jesus. Alas, one more passage from Paul. This is in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 13 and 14. Now, Paul's talking about physical death here, and they're the Christians in Thessalonica, he's speaking to their understanding of what happens when people die. So we'll look at this, but then I want to talk about it in another way. What Paul says is, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Now he says asleep, but he's talking about being dead. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And so what Paul's talking about, as it applies to the context, is that when he's speaking to the discussion about when are people who have died. He's talking to people, he's writing the letter to the current church, and some people that believed in Jesus have already died. And they're wondering, okay, so what happens? Like, if Jesus comes back and some people are living, but some people are dead, what if we die and then he comes back? And Paul's assuring them that their faith in Jesus awards them equally eternal life, and that they, together with those who have already died before them, will all be gathered to Jesus. That we will rise again even after we have fallen asleep. That's what he's talking about, physical death, in this part of his letter. But when he says this right here, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. That's what I wanted to highlight, because he's saying for those who have no hope, like those who are not hoping in the resurrection are grieving differently. So he's assuring them that they will be reunited with the other saints because they have hope in eternal life. And I would propose to you that resurrection power gives us that same ability in so many more things than just death. We don't grieve as those who have no hope in eternal life, but we don't do anything like those who have no hope. We do not pray as those who have no hope. We do not despair as those who have no hope. We do not dream as those who have no hope. When Jesus died and when he was resurrected, he changed the forecast of our life. He changed the landscape of our life. Everything is different because of Jesus's life. Because Jesus is the one that said, all things are possible for those who believe. Jesus is the one that said, I came that you would have life and have it to the fullest. Jesus is the God of redemption, the God of hope. And so we are different than those who do not have faith in the resurrection power of Jesus. And so we encounter all circumstances differently. Here, Paul's talking about grieving those who have died, that we have hope in eternity. And so that hope in eternity marks us. But I would say you are marked by hope. You're marked by hope when you pray, because you believe in a God who will answer your prayers. You believe in a God who says that you can say to this mountain, move, and it'll be moved. You're not wishing. You're praying to a God who you believe hears you and will answer you and will give you what you're asking for. You believe that he is a giver of good gifts and good gifts only. When we are discouraged, when we despair, when we get sick, we are not without hope, as others are, because we believe that God is the God who will work all things together for our good, that he is the one who heals, that he restores, that he redeems, that he brings life from death and beauty from ashes and hope from despair. And we don't have to wait until we are dead to experience that. The psalmist said, I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That is resurrection power. Right? That's what you experience and I experience day in and day out. We do not work as those who have no hope. We do not live as those who have no hope, because we have hope. And hope, it says in the scripture that hope does not disappoint, that hope never dies, because Jesus never dies, because he defeated death once and he doesn't have to do it again. That was enough for him, and that's enough for us, and that's enough for reigning in life, like it says in Romans 5:17. Jesus triumphed over death, not just that we would live after we die, but that we would reign in life now, today, tomorrow, next week, when the bad news comes, that you would reign in life because you have a hope, and you have a hope that has been resurrected. Even hope can be resurrected. When we were praying for this service this week, Pastor Lewis and Phil and I were praying for today. And one of the things that Pastor Lewis heard was that hope would be resurrected. So that verse in Thessalonians that we read, that we would not grieve as those who have no hope. We don't even hope like those who have no hope, because it's natural to get discouraged in hope. When you're persevering in hope and nothing is changing, you get discouraged. And that was the word that we heard, that even today, that places where people in the room are hopeless, that you would experience a resurrection of hope. And how do you do that for yourself? You cannot. And how does someone do that for you? They cannot. But God can. God can resurrect hope. Jesus laying there. Yeah. Yeah. Life triumphing over death is the resurrection of hope. And so, just like Jesus posed that question to Martha that we read earlier, where he said that there was eternal life, that those who believe in him would always live, he said, do you believe this? That's the question for us. That's what we've been asking all this series of John as we've read different parts of the Gospel of John is, do you know this Jesus? Do you know about it? Well, you know about the resurrection. That's why you came to church today. Everyone knows about the resurrection. Do you believe it? Has it impacted your life? Where's the evidence in your life of resurrection power? We're all alive. To my knowledge, none of us have died and been resurrected. I'll tell you, there's dead places in my life that are alive today because of faith in Jesus. There's places where the enemy tried to rob, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came that I would live, and I'm alive. There's places where I'm discouraged, but I'm pressing in for life because I believe I'm not alone, because I believe I'm not grieving as those who have no hope. I'm not praying. I'm not hoping as those who have no hope because I believe that God's power is here now. I'm not waiting. I'm not waiting longer. I'm certainly not going to wait till I die. And so for you, where's the evidence of resurrection power in your life today? Think about it. Tell someone about it. And then is that the Jesus that you tell people about? Do you talk about hope? Do you talk about when you encounter discouragement, when you encounter dead places and people? I like that example of leprosy because, you know, there's times where we encounter the effects of discouragement in people. And part of them is giving up. We carry resurrection life. We can call life to those places. We don't have to be afraid to touch them. Because we're not afraid of catching hopelessness. We're not afraid of catching discouragement from someone else. Because inside of me, inside of you, resident inside of you, is resurrection power. And you don't have to be in a hospital room with a corpse to be releasing resurrection power. And when you do, you believe that it has power and it takes place and the landscape of a person's life is changed. The forecast was rain ahead, rainy days. And hope speaks a different word. And that's what we do when we release power in people's lives, when we pray, when we speak hope. We're going to close. Pastor Lewis will close us, but I'm going to have Lenora put up a song. We're going to end. If you would stand, I'm just going to pray while they get the song ready, and then we're going to sing this song together. Yeah. Well, Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, God of hope. Thank you, Jesus, that you waited those 3 days so that God would show off his power. Thank you for the heart of Jesus beating again. Thank you for his lungs breathing. Thank you for his brain, the neurons firing. Thank you for life, physical life after death. I thank you that we experience that we will experience that one day. But God, I thank you that your triumph over death was for today. I thank you that your heart for us is that we would reign in life. I pray that each one listening today would see evidence in their life, not just their initial faith in Jesus, but recent evidence that we would sow life this week into the people around us, that we would speak hope, that we would speak life. Thank you that we don't have to despair like those who have no hope. We believe we will see your goodness here while we live. Amen.